Let's.
I'm sure that's not case.
All right, let's pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that we can come before you today and we can learn, and we can learn about your church in the way that it began, the way that you have preserved it throughout time, Lord, and we can examine the different beliefs of the different denominations and those things that have come from different interpretation, from different from error and from sin creeping into the church. And I pray that we would examine these things humbly, Lord, but that we would examine them truthfully, using your word as our guide, Lord, so that we might disciple and influence other people, even the other people that are not in this church, Lord. And I pray that you'd be with us today and point us toward Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, today we are starting a new series. We have been going through apologetics and different religions the last few times here, but now we are going to be examining different Christian denominations and their different distinctive beliefs as it relates to our own, as it relates to the Reformed Presbyterian perspective on different Christian doctrine. And of course, with an eye towards showing you how our own denomination is biblical, and an eye toward understanding those other denominations, so that we can interact with them honestly, and talk about them on these issues. Some of the errors, some of the different denominations are in more grave error than others, and some are in less. And so we'll talk about that as well. But I wanted to kind of emphasize the fact that this is a different series than before. We are not here saying that everyone in a different Christian denomination is not saved. I can confidently look at anyone who would claim to be a Muslim and say, no, they are not going to heaven unless they repent. I cannot and would never attempt to make that same claim about someone who is in a Christian denomination that is not a Reformed denomination. And so I want to make that very clear as we're moving forward, that we do have disagreements with them on what the scriptures say, and those disagreements often are very important and are very very important for us to recognize. And if one of us is in error, then that person may be in grave error because of the seriousness of the issue at hand. And so we want to acknowledge that, but also acknowledge at the same time that the Lord has grace for an abundance of sin. And so we deal with these people differently than we deal with people that are proclaiming a different religion altogether. And so, of course, we will talk about some of the churches that are in much more serious error, talk about how sometimes dealing consistently with their beliefs will lead them toward non-belief, and the importance there. But we want to deal with denominations differently, people that are in different denominations differently than we deal with people that are in different religions, and so we'll talk about kind of the more nuance here as we speak about this. But we also want to emphasize the point that doctrine really does matter. That our actions, the way that we behave, that stems from that which we believe, right? And I heard a very good example of this in a podcast dealing with a very similar issue, the pastor in the podcast who was talking about different denominations and the different beliefs of different denominations and kind of speaking to all these things, he says sometimes the objection gets raised that, well, we're all Christians, why does doctrine matter, why does belief matter? And he said, well, if I am a pastor, and he kind of pointed to his wife and children in the crowd, and he said, I'm leading this church, and he said, if you thought that I was a practicing homosexual, then you would act differently around me, you would act differently toward me, You might act differently toward me based on your thoughts on that issue. You would act differently in this church. This church would most likely suffer for it, regardless of whether that fact is true or not. And even if I came out in defense of myself, which I rightly should, and say, no, this is not true, there would still be irreparable damage had you proliferated that rumor and people actually believed it. And he said, this is just to make the point that when we believe something to be true, actions ripple out from that belief. And that, so when we speak of denominations and the doctrines and the beliefs that they hold, when we say we believe that they are in error, we are not just saying this as some kind of intellectual exercise to say, well, I have done more study in the books than you have, and I have come to this conclusion, and it is therefore right, so you need to repent. While there is a good exercise there to wanting to understand, just for the desire to understand that which the scriptures say, we also understand that these errors can have a ripple out effect in the actions and behaviors of people, and then in the ways that it affects entire churches and entire denominations, etc., etc. And so having, just like that wrong belief about the pastor could have destroyed an entire church, a wrong belief about God, think of how much more that can affect a person and his life, and then all of the lives of those around him and the church at large, etc., etc. So when we're speaking about denominations, and we're speaking about the differences in doctrine, I wanted to make it abundantly clear that this is a very, these errors that we're going to be dealing with can be very, very important and very, very grievous in the ways that they affect the church. For example, when we talk about the Roman Catholic Church, they have gone into so many serious errors that it has led them away from preaching the true gospel, which is what at the heart of what the apostles were communicating. And so we see, of course, we will see how those errors in different denominations are more or less grievous, are more or less serious, and as we go forward in the study. This study kind of for me was inspired by a class / podcast that I listened to in college. Unfortunately, it came from the exact opposite perspective. In college, I was influenced by some people that were going to the Eastern Orthodox Church, and I had no idea what this denomination was about. And it seemed appealing for a number of reasons. They do actually take their faith quite seriously in that church. Unfortunately, they take their, what we would consider to be grave error, quite seriously. And so they go down many different trails that are regrettable. But at the time, I didn't see that. And I listened to a podcast entitled Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy, in which one of the priests in the Eastern Orthodox Church did exactly what I'm about to do in this class, in which he started through church history and showed all the different denominations as they arose in history and how they differed with the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so I'm kind of modeling the approach that we're going to take here. I'm going to do it through a church historical view, except I'm going to be doing that from the perspective of the Reformed Church. And as he was arguing that the Eastern Church was there at the beginning and that everything else broke off from them, I'm going to be arguing that that is, in fact, not true, and that the Reformers were right when they looked to the Church Fathers and they saw that the faith that was once pure as taught by the Apostles had been corrupted over time, and that the Reformers were indeed trying to hearken back to that which the Scriptures really taught, that which the Apostles really taught. And that the corruption had come from branches like the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Excuse me. So today we're going to kind of start our historical journey, and we're going to start in the early church, and then we're going to see how the corruptions in the church led to the denominationalism that we now see today as church is separated, irreparably so, unfortunately, in many respects. And so we'll talk about how that how that kind of happens. So today we're not going to touch on any particular denomination. We're going to see how some of the early heresies kind of crept up. And so this is going to be a little bit of a whirlwind. We're going to go over lots of these different heresies. And of course, once we do, you need not necessarily remember them all perfectly, because as we go through different denominations and different sects and movements, you'll see that they tend to resurface over time. This is why we look at them now as we start in the early church and see how they persisted over time. The church, of course, the church started after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, right? At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down upon the apostles, and they start to preach the word in Jerusalem, especially with the likes of the Apostle Paul. Then they begin to go out, starting with Antioch, and then they go even out further throughout the Roman Empire. And we know that, of course, it also went in other directions. We know that Christianity was also moving out toward the east as well. We have even seen churches that were in the Persian Empire very early, churches that were even in places like India very early, as missionaries were going that direction. We also know that it was going south into Africa. It didn't take as much in the earlier days as people went south. But we see, of course, the most radical growth in the Roman Empire itself, due to its very connected road system and a very common language, that being Greek at the time, which was the same language that the scriptures themselves were written in at the time. So as the letters that Paul was writing were being circulated, you can imagine that a church planted in the Persian Empire or in India did not have early access to those writings, because they were not written in the Persian language at the time. And so the church proliferated much, much more in the Roman Empire due to that linguistic commonality there. And so the church begins to grow. Of course, it grows under great persecution in the beginning. For the first several hundred years, it wasn't a universal thing. The Roman Empire itself was trying to figure out how to deal with this new religion that was coming up. At first, they thought it was just another sect of Judaism, and so they were happy to let it slide, just like they had let the Pharisees and the Sadducees slide. They thought this was just another one of those. Public opinion didn't really climb for the Christians once the Jews started kind of trying to distance themselves from the Christians, and the Christians likewise were happy to put a distance between themselves and the Jews, and the Jews were persecuting the Christians. And so then the Romans kind of had to scratch their head and say, okay, wait, maybe this is something different. It didn't even help then that, of course, in 70 AD, another sect of Judaism, the Zealots, as we call them, they had been causing great rebellion in the Palestinian area, and so the Romans had to come and put that rebellion down once and for all. And so public opinion of the Jews in general was pretty bad after the destruction of the temple the Zealots and their rebellion. And so the Romans, when they looked at Christians, in one sense, were they even Jewish or not? But if they had those origins, there was already that kind of predisposition against them as well. But even if they didn't have that connection, if they were just this new religion, well, they're a new religion, and they're claiming someone else to be king, and the Romans really just didn't like anything that was new, right? They believed that the reason why the Roman Empire was so successful was because they were faithful to worship the gods of their forefathers, right? Jupiter and Saturn and all of the other Roman pantheon, and they believed that even if you were very philosophical and you didn't really know if you bought all the mythological stories, well, at the very least, you did go sacrifice, or you paid for the priest to go sacrifice on your behalf at one of these temples. And so the gods were satiated, whatever those gods were, whatever it meant for them to exist in your mind. It was kind of like just a safety policy. Yeah, you got that out of the way. you were pious, you got these sacrifices to get done, and so the Romans were blessed because of it. The Roman Empire was blessed because of it. So now here come along these new Christians claiming this new God, and how can this new God be real if the Roman Empire has been so successful and so blessed by the gods, and these Christians are coming claiming, no, this is the real God, and they're like, no, we wouldn't. We should not. It would just be bad sense to deny what has been blessing us this whole time and go for this new thing. And so they believed that as Christians were infiltrating all these different cities in their mind and converting more and more people away from the temples, that there would be less and less sacrifices, the gods would become more and more angry. So some of these Roman emperors who started to enact different persecutions of the Christians were coming at it more from, this is just good political sense. So we don't want to diminish sacrifices at the temples, and so we want to make sure this Christianity thing doesn't diminish that. Of course, there was also lots of money being exchanged because of these sacrifices, so a lot of the merchants and the butchers and the priests were happy to comply with these Roman political policies and try to persecute Christians so that they can keep their business afloat and keep making the money that they were. And so early on, Christianity, as the church is growing, and as Paul goes out and begins to plant churches and he begins to train men like Timothy, and we see more and more churches popping up, there is a danger of heresy, and we don't want to say that heresy didn't exist at that time, but when we see it, it's not until the persecutions in the Roman Empire start to die down that Christians can start to really connect with each other and start to ask questions about some of the differing beliefs that are cropping up over the church, and they have to. And then, of course, the councils that we know, right? We look at the Nicene Creed that we say on Sunday, which was the document expounding the beliefs of the Nicene Council. These councils were unable just logistically to meet until that persecution was laxed and there was a greater connection of the churches throughout the Roman Empire to be able to meet together and really ask the question, okay, over in this part of the empire, people are believing this. What did the apostles actually say about this? Can we really examine what's going on here? And so this is where we see the church. Once, of course, it is the famous Constantine who legalized Christianity, there was then under him that these councils began to meet in greater number and with more universality around the Roman Empire to really hammer out what these heresies were and why they were wrong. Now, that is right, of course, that isn't to say most of these heresies, or a lot of these heresies, have been around since day one. And how do we know this? Because we see the Apostle Paul himself having to deal with some of these heresies in his writings in the scriptures. It is not to say that unbelief wasn't there. It is to say that they were labeled and refuted when the church could actually breathe for a second and be able to really examine what it is the scriptures say. So that is kind of how heresies, the term kind of came about, right? The church is actually becoming conscious of this and having to label them. So we'll kind of go over some of these heresies here, how they were started to kind of creep up, we'll see how far we get, because there are a lot of them. We'll take questions and then hopefully then start to show how some of the same tenets behind some of these heresies that we'll see began to influence the dissension into denominationalism later as they become more solidified in certain parts of the church. The first heresy that we know of, period, is the heresy of Judaizing. Judaizing is mentioned directly in the scriptures. It is dealt with directly in the scriptures. So when the church was quite young, in fact, the first council to meet was the Council of Jerusalem, which you can read about in Acts 15. The church met there to discuss the matter of people who were claiming that in order to be a Christian, you had to be circumcised, and you had to follow all the sacrificial ceremonial law in the Old Testament. And that was condemned as being a heresy. And the council there, made up of many of the apostles, those that had not been killed up to that point, were there discussing this, showing why this was not true, that Christianity was though indeed the same religion of the ancient Israelites. The key difference is that they were now looking back upon Christ and His finished work, and that the ceremonial law had looked forward and was pointing forward to the Christ to come, but now that sacrifice has paid once and for all the sins of the elect. And so, of course, Paul has to deal with this constantly throughout his letters, and we see how he deals specifically with the matter of circumcision. This was kind of that permanent mark to kind of mark you as someone who was a good Jew. And so Paul had to say, he even specifically told one of his proteges, Titus, to not get circumcised, to drive that point home that, no, this is not something that a good practicing Christian has to do, that this is part of that old law, this is part of the ceremonial law that Christians are no longer under. This is something that the early church had to deal with. And so I would encourage you for more resources on that, just to read through Paul's corpus and then look at the book of Hebrews, which really kind of fleshes out why it is that we are no longer under the old law, and that there is, that Christ has come, and what that means for the church today. And then the next one that is kind of more of this kind of broad topic, that many kind of sects fall under, but that we even see Peter dealing with, and Paul to a certain extent, is Gnosticism. Gnosticism had many different kind of beliefs within it. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which just means knowledge, to know. It had a lot to do with this kind of secret knowledge. And you'll hear many times that there are many different books that were being written that people wanted in the canon early on. And a lot of people referred to them as Gnostic Gospels or Gnostic books. And that is because they were clearly written by those who were attending to this heresy. They believed that there was a secret knowledge that only special people really had access to, and that if you joined the club and you bought the secret knowledge, then you would be special. You'd be one of the elect. That was what their term for it, which is of course far fetched from the word elect that is used in Calvin's Institutes or in Augustine, etc. This was kind of their key tenet. They were also very influenced by Neoplatonic thoughts, and the Neoplatonic thought, that just is to say, there were those people that were reading Plato again in the Roman Empire, and they interpreted him as saying that the physical world is inherently wrong. It's inherently bad because it's so far removed from the better thing, which is the spiritual. That the spiritual is really the true thing out there, and that we are spiritual, but we have become so lost and mired in our physical forms, in this physical world. And so this kind of entered into Gnosticism. This was kind of part of the secret knowledge, that you understood that you really need to get away from your body, and you really needed to kind of become more one with this more spiritual kind of thing out there. And so then the Gnostics marrying that idea with Christianity would say, oh, well, that's what Jesus was getting at, right? Jesus was saying that you need to denying yourself is denying the physical, is denying your physical urges or anything of that nature. And so this is actually kind of where in the church you get this later, this idea of monasticism and the clergy not ever having sexual relations or being married or anything like that. That is Gnosticism rearing its ugly head through the ages, kind of making that sharp distinction and saying that the spiritual, those things, that's what's good. All these physical things are inherently sinful, which just goes right in the face of what the apostles and the scriptures teach, right? Even the apostle Paul says that if two people are married, they should not deny sexual relations with each other, but for maybe a short time, right? He says that this thing is a good thing. And we see throughout the Old Testament, especially, this notion that children are a good thing. Even, of course, the New Testament even talks about children being a gift from the Lord and that this is a good thing. And we shouldn't deny that the problem is not physicality in itself, right? That even sexuality is not bad. It is our sinful desires that have twisted it into something that it shouldn't be. We shouldn't deny the physical world because God had ultimately created this world, and to deny that it's good at all is to deny what he said about it. All of the things wrong with it come from the curse and from our sin. So that is the Gnostic heresy. Another heresy that was a Gnostic heresy to a certain extent is Manichaeism. Manichaeism comes from a prophet named Mani. He actually came out of the East from the Persian Empire. And he taught that there are really two gods out there. There is the god of good and the god of evil, and that these two gods are really equal in strength and in power. And that by buying into some of these more Gnostic tendencies, buying into more Platonic, denying the physical and all of that, that you were going with the side of the good. Mani was trying to teach some of these more Gnostic tendencies, but from the perspective of almost this, a lot of it has, he doesn't really define this god super well, so it almost sounds like he's preaching the notion of the Force in Star Wars almost is really what it kind of comes down to. It's like there is the light side and there is the dark side, and then you need to deny this physical world and you'll really be on the side of the light. Funnily enough, this is the religion that St. Augustine was a part of for a long time before he became a Christian. Which you can read about in his Confessions. His autobiography. He ultimately would then go on to write against that religion once he was convinced of Christianity by his mentor, St. Ambrose in Milan. That really kind of falls under the Gnostic heading. Another Gnostic tendency or heresy, which shares some similarities with Manichaeism, is Marcionism. This was started by a man named Marcion, who believed that there were... He did kind of buy into this dichotomy, and he said that the God of the Old Testament is the evil God, and that Christ is the good one, and that we need to deny the corpus of the Old Testament entirely, because it's talking about this mean... judgmental God who has no room for mercy for his people, and that Christ was really the true God who was good, who came and saved his people. And so he threw out the Old Testament as scriptural, and then he even threw out many of the New Testament books and said, no, they teach that God is a good God, but he's not a good God, he's a bad God, so we don't want those books either. And this really started to cause a real quick solidification, because he was quite early, a quick solidification of many of the books in the New Testament as recognized by the church. They were, of course, we would very strongly affirm that these books were scripture from the moment they were penned, but the church is recognizing them quite early to respond to Marcion, because Marcion is there saying, no, we're just going to throw these books out, and while it was kind of at that point, a lot of these books were more assumed to be true. The church just kind of accepted them. It's like, this is from the Apostle Paul. Why wouldn't you accept this? Now people are having to say, no, let me write this list, and these are the right ones, because Marcion's wrong, and this is why he's wrong. And so we see in that time period a lot of letters and books that have lists of the canon just codified there for us to say, no, Marcion says this book ought to be tossed out, and this is why. No, this was written by an apostle, and this is true. This book ought not be tossed out, because it is the word of God. And that's actually kind of what you see a lot of times in the history of the church, is that the church attends to a different doctrine and tries to formulate what the scriptures say about that doctrine because of a heretic who came along and said, this is what's true. And the church had to say, oh, wait, we haven't really clearly attended to what the scriptures say on this, but now we're going to have to. Now let us go back to the scriptures. Now let us say, maybe that's something that we have, it's not like the heresy has existed the whole time, or that like we may have been teaching that which is right the whole time, but now we're on our toes. We have to be meeting together and ready to combat what this man is saying, because he's bringing a lot of people with him and teaching them things that are not true.
Sounds like the guy that took punishment and obedience out of the world, too. Don't punish your child. Don't be a good obedient child if you don't punish them.
Right, exactly. Exactly. So then we get into, and this is what really kind of characterized the early church, is heresy on the person of Christ. There were a lot of people. This was really what was hammered out in those big councils that happened in the early period of the legalization of Christianity. They were really hammering out the question of who Christ is, because there were a lot of heretics with lots of different ideas on who he was. And then, of course, by implication, who God is. And so one of these would be modalism. Modalism was this idea that God is not a Trinity, but that he is in fact only one, and that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are merely modes, or a better way to think of it, are masks that he puts on. So in the Old Testament he put on the mask of the Father for the Jews, but then for the rest of everyone else, he put the mask on of being Christ, and he became a man, and he died and was resurrected, and then he put on the mask of being the Holy Spirit, and he came down to the apostles, and he, all of these things. But it's the same guy. There is no differentiation in the persons of the Trinity. So this was taught against. This was also called a fancy term, patripassianism. Which just means that the Father suffered. And because the writers against modalism would call it this to say, what you're really saying is that God the Father suffered on the cross. And this makes no sense. This cannot possibly be true. When we see that even on the cross, right, whenever he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is a clear distinction that the Father is not the one on the cross, but that it is Christ who is on the cross calling out to his Father. And so this idea that that they're different masks or modes didn't hold up to any real amount of scrutiny. But it was quite popular at the time, because people were they were trying to explain the Trinity to their congregants or whatnot, and that is a hard thing to explain, so they would adopt different a heretical belief to try to explain it, and then end up believing it themselves. There was another would be Arianism. So Arianism is the teaching that Christ did not have, or he was not, he had a beginning, that he was created by God. That he is God, but he was created by God. And so this flies right in the teaching, against the teaching of John chapter 1, which says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things that were made through him. and nothing that was made apart from him. So it was all this the prologue of John really leaves no ifs, ands, or buts about it, that Christ himself is God and has been God since the very beginning. That there is no, he was not created, because all things that were created through him. And so Arianism this was one of the most popular heresies of all time. There was a time in the church when this was more popular than orthodoxy. It was more popular than what was true about the scriptures, and it was started around the time that that Augustine was around, and there was a point in which there was most of the churches that were especially those that were outside the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was waning in its influence, So all of the barbarian kingdoms that were being formed as the Roman Empire was retreating closer into Italy, most of these were being evangelized by Arian missionaries instead of Christian missionaries. And so many of these barbarians just had no other reference point than this heresy that was being proliferated. And so that was squarely condemned by the Council of Nicaea, and this is why when we read the Nicene Creed, we are very quick to affirm that that Christ is God of God, he is light of light, he is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. This is the Council of Nicaea condemning Arius and his idea that Christ was made. So that is Arianism, which we will see that too creep its ugly head again in the future as we look to different breakoffs in different denominations and in church history. There are some others that had to do that can kind of be almost mentioned in a single breath. Had to do with Christ's nature. There's monophysitism, monothelitism, and Nestorianism that are all dealing with Christ and his natures. And so monophysitism, just as fancy Greek language for one nature, that Christ only had one nature. Monothelitism is the same thing except for his will, that he only had one will. And Nestorianism, named after a guy named Nestorius, he had a special formulation where he thought that the two natures kind of mixed together to form something new, that Christ is not really man, he's not really God, he's something entirely different. And he didn't really define it super well. There's even arguments in history about whether what we would label as Nestorianism was actually what he believed himself. Regardless of that, the councils as well were denying this and saying, no, Christ has two natures, the nature of God and the nature of man. He has two wills, in fact. That the natural implication of that, that he has a divine will and a human will, which we see on display whenever he is praying in the garden, and he says, if you would make this cup pass from me. But then, of course, his human will as well, of course, submitted perfectly to the Father and was without sin as well. And when he said, but not my will, thine will be done. These two things were condemned. And then the Nestorianism was also condemned to say, no, we do see just a very clear distinction that there are two natures in Christ. It is one person, but two natures, and these two natures are not mixed. They're not compromised. He is 100%, this is why we will say, right? He is 100% God. He is 100% man. Those two statements cannot be compromised. He is very God of very God. The church was hammering out these things. And I'll wrap this up here real quick with just a few last ones, big ones, but we'll kind of rush through them. There's Docetism, which is also having to do with Christ, but it was kind of, all it was really was saying was that Christ wasn't really human at all. He just appeared to be human. and that he was down here spiritually, and it was really God the whole time, but he kind of deceived the disciples into thinking that he was really here, and but it was really just his spirit. Which of course is just summarily refuted by the fact that he had holes in his hands after being resurrected and told Thomas to come and to embrace him and to feel the hole in his hand, that he was truly, truly man. Pelagianism, which this is a big one that we'll talk about a lot over the next few months as it has crept into many denominations. It is Pelagianism at its root is the notion that man can save himself. That through his good works, that his good works can do something, or they can earn salvation. And that, in fact, Adam's sin really had no effect on men. That they are just raised in this sinful world by sinful people, and that's what makes them want to sin. But if they don't want to sin, that they don't have to, and then they can just go to heaven on their own by just being a really good person. And so he emphasized trying to reform education to try to make really perfect people out of the education system in the Roman Empire. He was squarely, that was in Augustine's later life, this was his main opponent, was Pelagius. And he wrote extensively against Pelagianism, and that's why much of what we see in Calvin and Calvinism comes straight from Augustine's writings against Pelagianism, as Calvin's is really fighting a form of semi-Pelagianism in the Catholic Church. The last one that we'll mention, which is actually lasted quite a long time, is Montanism. Came out of Asia Minor in the mountains. There was this guy named Montanus, and he claimed that he had direct revelation from God, and that he was a prophet, and he had seen God directly. He didn't need the scriptures. He didn't need any of the writings of Paul or the Old Testament, and he was just going to tell people how it is, how it was. He said that he saw Christ in a female form. He had all these really weird things, and he emphasized the fact that everyone can really have direct revelation from God themselves, and that he emphasized a very emotional, ecstatic, spiritual experience in which you too can see Christ and what he'll tell you what he wants you to do. You don't need, we're not messengers merely taking the words of Scripture and proclaiming that which they say. We are direct contacts with God himself, and so this was rejected quite early, although it lasted for quite a long time as being wrong, and they got right to the root of the issue, claiming that it was because he, as a former priest at that time, but he as a priest or pastor, as claiming that he has direct revelation from God and not being a messenger proclaiming the word of God, that is what made him a heretic. Squarely rejected very, very early on, a fact that many in the more Pentecostal sides of our religion would like to forget. This was this notion that you can just have prophetic revelation has been around in the church for a while, but it was rejected quite early. So we'll talk about that later as we go throughout. So that's a lot of heresies. But that is where we will end it for now. And next week we'll start to get into the first big schism in the church and how some of these will play into that. And that schism resulted in the creation of what we know as the Eastern Orthodox Church. Are there any questions?